We're going to go to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. So in reading several different commentators on this passage this week, one writes, "It's not clear why those who gave us this final format of Scripture deemed it appropriate to introduce this legal miscellany here in this text. There seem to be disjointed laws that were given, and they're all collected for us here in Numbers chapter 15. DeGede writes, "What function does Numbers 15 play in this context? Why does the writer suddenly switch from telling a story to recounting what seems at first sight to be a series of miscellaneous laws? Is this simply poor storytelling technique, or is there a method to his apparent madness? A reason why these particular laws fit into this particular context and move the overall narrative forward?" One other writer says, "Many scholars have failed to see any connection between the laws in chapter 15 and the surrounding narratives, but these laws contribute significantly to the themes and images of the surrounding material." In fact, this chapter in particular has a nickname among commentators. It's called the Junkyard of the Old Testament, just because it kind of collects a bunch of things and doesn't seem to fit with anything. But as we look forward to working through this text today, I hope that you'll see there is a cohesiveness to it. It does fit in context, and that it will move the story forward significantly. Numbers chapter 15, the Bible says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that you are to inhabit, which I am giving to you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil. You shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. Or for a ram, you shall offer for a grain offering two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer a third of a hin of wine, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you offer a bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then one shall offer with the bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. You shall offer for the drink offering half a hin of wine as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Thus it shall be done for each bull or ram or for each lamb or young goat. As many as you offer, so shall you do with each one, as many as they are. Every native Israelite shall do these things in this way, in offering a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall be alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, and when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall present a loaf as a contribution. Like a contribution from the threshing floor, so shall you present it. Some of the first of your dough you shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. And all the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. When he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. And you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that is, intentionally, whether he's native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody, because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout the generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments, and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's always put together the way that you want it to be put together. There's no mistakes. There's no mistakes in what you say, and there's no mistakes in how you say it. So as we come to this portion, we confess that we like stories far better than we do laws. And we've looked at so many laws in the past. I pray that you would please arrest our attention again, and I pray that you would please accomplish your work in us, because you've submitted us and we've submitted ourselves to your word to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes in life there comes a point where we can't move forward without first moving back. I remember when I was a pastor in Lebanon, an assistant pastor, that just before I got to the church, there was a one-lane bridge that I had to go across. And I was always running just a little bit behind, so I was always coming to that bridge a little bit fast. And it was fine because it was kind of on a back road. And there was nothing there. There was usually nobody else coming down the opposite direction. Except for one day, I was going to pray with a fellow that day. It was a Wednesday, so it was a busy day. And I was going in, and I got to the bridge, and there's another car coming. And I thought, well, I'm a little closer than he is. I'm going to just keep going. And he kept going, and I kept going, and he kept going, and I kept going. And neither one of us slowed down. And until we're both at the bridge, and I realize this idiot isn't going to let me go. And he's probably thinking the exact same thing. And we get up to the top of the bridge, crowning the top of the bridge, and we both stop. And I look through my windshield, and doesn't it happen to be the guy that I'm going to pray with that afternoon? Yeah, I'm his pastor. What an idiot. At that moment, we're both sitting on top of this one-lane bridge. And obviously, nobody can go unless somebody backs up. He backed up. I apologized when we got together to pray that afternoon. We moved forward. We laughed about it later. But Israel is at this place where they've come to the edge of the promised land. God's brought them there. And they've flubbed. They've dropped the ball at the 1 yard line. And they're ready to score. They're ready to go in. They're ready to make the game count. But they've dropped the ball. And now God's rebuked them. God's given them a judgment. He's provided them his pardon. But nonetheless, there's going to be consequences for their choices, for their actions. But now, they've got to go somewhere. They've got to do something. And we've been told how that they said, okay, Moses, we're sorry. We're gonna go do what we're supposed to do. And Moses said, don't. It's too late. They blow past Moses' instruction, his warning. They go in and they're defeated quite soundly. And they come back with their tails between their legs. And many men don't come back at all because they're dead. So what do we do? What does forward look like? And sometimes going forward looks like going back. Going back to the basics. And sometimes you have to do that in life. These folks are now told that they're going to wander around for 40 years in the wilderness, but they've got to move forward. What does forward look like at this point? Sometimes moving forward means simply getting back to the basics. What we're going to do here for the next 25 minutes is we're going to move through 7 points. You don't think I can do this in 25 minutes. You pray, I'll talk. We'll see how this goes. We'll get to the Lord's Supper here. But as we come to the Lord's Supper, keep in mind that's where we're going. Okay? These 7 basics give us God's perspective on where they're at. These 7 basics get us back to the centrality of God's grace and man's need. These 7 basics get us back to the centrality of the gospel. I knew I was in trouble this week when I picked up Numbers 15. I knew it was there. I knew what it said. But I started reading through it and I said, oh, really? This is where we're going this week? And I mentioned it at the breakfast table. And my response from my family was, really? It's like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. But as I started working with this and praying through this text, I really became excited. Yes, it does talk a lot about laws. Laws that we've already looked at. Sacrifices, priests, stuff. Then you got this goofy thing at the end with these tassels that they're supposed to wear. Hang on for a ride. We've got 22 minutes now. Let's work through this very, very quickly. In verses 1 and 2, God is taking the initiative. Look what it says there in verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke. And then he tells Moses, you speak to the people. You tell them what I'm saying. God demonstrates a gracious initiative at this very moment. When they seem like they can't go any farther, and they can't, God tells them to turn around, and he says, listen, I still have a plan. I'm not done, and neither are you. Their recent sin had not ended God's intention to do them good. And so God speaks. He provides for them revelation. He tells them, hey, I have an idea. This is an idea that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. I've conceived it, and it will work. And not only does he provide revelation, he demands that it's proclaimed. He's pronounced these what amounts to a curse on this generation, but God mingles mercy with his judgment. He refuses to allow judgment to be his final word. And so this is a word not that Moses has requested, but a word that God himself initiates. And then he tells Moses, you tell them what I said. God not only shares his intent with his servant, but he commands his servant to speak his good intent to his people. God wants them to know his grace, and they're not going to find out about it unless somebody tells them. That sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? This is a plan that you couldn't come up with, that God would take on human flesh and would die in your place, becoming a curse for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That he would become sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a God idea. This is a God initiative. And nobody would know about it if God didn't speak. And God does. We're on number 2. In verses 2 through 16, we see that God has a continued purpose. This one's going to take a little longer, but don't get uptight. We're going to get through this. God has a continued purpose. He tells them in verse 2, when you come to the land that you're going to inhabit, which I'm giving to you. Oh, wait a minute. Did you see what he just said? He didn't say, if you come to the land, you boneheads, and I have real doubts about that. Kind of like Dan and I in the hall yesterday. I said, you wait. The Vikings are going to lose. It's the Vikings. He said, yeah, but they're playing the Eagles. Which one loses more often? God didn't have that kind of confidence in his team. He said, you're going to come into the land. And when you come into the land, well, how do I know you're going to come into the land? Because I'm still going to give it to you. Their recent sin had not altered God's intent to do them good, nor had their recent sin altered God's ability to do them good. They still had an inheritance. He calls it the land that you are to inhabit. It's the land of your dwelling. It's the place that you rightfully dwell. It's the place that you literally, you belong. When you come to the place where you belong, where you come to the place where you fit, where you come to the place where you can go, yes, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is what it's supposed to be like. God says, you're going to get there. How do I know? Because I'm going to give it to you. I can guarantee it to you because I own it and it's mine to give to whom I will. When you get to this land, which you will inhabit, which I will give to you, and when you offer to the Lord from the herd, from the flock, a food offering, a burnt offering, a sacrifice, a freewill offering, a peace offering, he says, you're going to get there and you're going to worship. And he attaches this worship to the fulfillment of the fact that they're going to get to the land. When you get to the land, and when being there you begin to worship, he connects the two. He says, the purpose that I'm bringing you to the land is so that you can worship. I'm promising you an inheritance, and I'm purposing for you to engage in this activity, the worship of the one true God. This was at the very heart of what defined them from the very beginning when Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, let my people go so that they can go worship their God. Not only would they come to their inheritance, but worship would one day be central to them as a people. As they've failed, as they've sinned, as they've rebelled, as they've rejected both God and his blessing, we find that whenever we lose our perspective and we forfeit God's blessing, it's always because of a problem in our worship. And God is going to bring them back to a place where worship is central. In fact, as the kingdom begins to expand and to build, he brings in a man after his own heart who makes central worship central in that community. He brings back the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, God, can't we build a permanent place for your glory? And God says, not you, because you're so much associated with blood and death. But I'm going to raise up a king after you. In fact, one of your own sons. And he's going to be a man of peace, a man of shalom. In fact, I'm going to give him the name Shalom-men. Shalom-men is going to be his name. And he will build my temple. He will build for me a house for the glory of my name. And because of the centrality of worship, my blessing will flow out to all of my people. Worship will be central. In that worship, relationship will be the most significant aspect. At the end of verse 3, when you worship, when you bring these things, when you bring the sacrifice, the offerings, and so on, and you do these to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and he buries this phrase in there, in the midst of a longer sentence, but this phrase is repeated another five times throughout this passage. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. A pleasing aroma to the Lord. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14. The idea of a pleasing aroma to the Lord, it's generally not used of the sin offering. It's generally not used of the trespass offering. The disjointedness of relationship and the necessity of one standing in the place of another because of sin, that doesn't necessarily bring delight to God, though it is used once in Leviticus chapter 4. but only once. But generally, this pleasing aroma to the Lord isn't associated with the sin offering. It's associated with the peace offering, the burnt offering. It's associated with those offerings where there's fellowship between God and the people. And God says that's the purpose of worship. The purpose of redemption, the purpose of worship is so that you can have a relationship with me and I can have a relationship with you. What I want when you come to worship me is to be pleased with you. Now the phrase itself, altar reminds us, it applies to the burnt material. It's the aroma that makes God well disposed to the sinner who brought it. But the idea is, the primary theme indicated by this phrase is the acceptance into God's presence of the sinner. But that acceptance is not afforded reluctantly. I guess I have to accept you. You brought the right sacrifice. That's not the point at all. God accepts us into his presence because he's been waiting for us. He's been looking for us. He's been longing for us. He's been the father who's standing on tiptoe looking out for the prodigal son and says, he's coming. I can hardly wait. And as that sacrifice is brought and it's brought up to his nostrils, he's excited that we would come to spend time with him and that he can give himself to us. This acceptance is afforded generously as the sole objective of satisfying God's desire for fellowship with us. Do you realize that it's God who wants to have fellowship with you? Do you realize that because of Jesus Christ, God smiles on you? Do you realize that God sings and rejoices? And the song, the word that's used there in Zechariah is that he, in Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, I dance. I rejoice with singing. I delight. I do a whirling dervish. I'm excited about you when you come into my presence. And then there's blessing. He says, when you bring these offerings, bring this and this and this and this. He says, if it's a lamb, bring so much grain, and then bring so much oil, and then bring so much wine. If it's a ram, then bring so much more. If it's a bull, bring even more. But the idea is, there were only two occasions when sacrifices were supposed to be offered with all of these accoutrements, all of these additions. And what happens here is God basically lays out a fellowship meal. We have the meat in abundance, and then we have the grain, the carbohydrates, if you will, the oil to help smooth things over and get things down, and then the wine, the drink offering that's poured out as well. It's basically a fellowship meal. But these are large amounts that he requires, a tenth of an ephah. We read over that in our devotions, and we're like, so my note says this, okay, and then we move on. A hin, it's like a yawn of whatever. They don't mean anything to us. But if we can think of the quart jars that your mom or your grandma used to can things in. Take a quart jar. And he says, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour is roughly 2 quarts. A quarter of a hin of oil is roughly 1 quart. A quarter of a hin of wine is roughly 1 quart. He says, bring these things. As often as you bring a sacrifice, bring significant amount of fine flour, not just any old flour. Go to the extra effort to make it specially ground. Bring large amounts of pressed olive so that you can have oil. And then bring large amounts of pressed grapes so that we can have wine. And give these to God in large amounts. But here's the thing. All of these sacrifices, he said, this is how you do it when you get in the land. Because when you get in the land, your fields will be flowing with grains. Your orchards, your groves will be flowing and bursting with olives. Your vineyards will be bursting with grapes. There will be no lack because I will pour out my blessing on you when you get there. And then there's obedience. He says, it's interesting. Verse 11, he says, in this way, you shall do it. Verse 11, in this way, you shall do it. Verse 13, do these things in this way. Verse 14, and if anyone else wants to do like you do, then they must do it in the same way that you do it. God says, understand, I still have an inheritance. Worship is at the center of it. Relationship is the purpose. It's the goal. I want to bless you, but it requires obedience. Let's get back to the basics, folks. We've blown it. But here's what I've designed you for. Here's what I'm taking you to. Here's what I have planned for you. We have 10 more minutes. We've got 5 more points. Number 3, verses 17 through 20, he provides them a strategy for success. They've failed. They've blown it already. He brings them to another sacrifice. He says, when you get into the land, I want you to make this sacrifice in particular. It's a sacrifice of all your dough. God goes out of his way. He speaks again. When you come into the land and when you eat of the bread of the land, then you shall present a contribution to the Lord of the first of your dough. Now, their recent sin had not undone their ability to be altered by God's goodness. God said, I'm going to change you. It doesn't look like it now. You're still filled with yourselves. But my purpose is to change you. It's to alter you by my grace. It's to change you by my goodness. And as we come to this point, this is the tribute offering. This is the grain offering that God had required back in Leviticus chapter 2. And Agid writes, it's not coincidental that the various offerings that speak of fellowship with God come before the requirements to offer a tribute offering of the first dough. And he emphasizes the priority of giving. He says, you must give back to God what belongs to him, and you must give it of the first of your dough. Don't make this a second place priority. This is a first-rate priority. The first and best belongs to God. Now, we're not told if this is a once-a-year offering. He says, as a contribution, as from the threshing floor. So is it just every time we thresh wheat? Or is it out of every single batch of dough that they make? Commentators take it different ways. Brown says they were to repeat this each year they harvested grain. DeGede says they had to bring the first cake out of every batch of bread that they prepared to the priest as a gift to the Lord. The commitment to give the first of every batch would have meant an offering, if not daily, at least weekly. It would be almost like setting another place at your table every mealtime for the Lord. But the purpose of giving the first, and making giving a priority is to express gratitude. And if they do this repeatedly, they will guard their own hearts from the discontentments that have plagued them in the wilderness and discouraged them and infected others. And God says, I want to give you a way to make you successful so that discontentment doesn't govern your outlook on life. You know how I can do that? You got to give. You got to give, and you got to give of the first. You've got to understand that I've given you everything you need. And if you get your eyes off of getting, I can give you more. But he says, I want you to understand this is a pattern of giving. This must be done every single generation, throughout your generations. Whether there's a famine or whether there's a feast, you give. You give. You give. And it expresses faith as we learn to give, even when it's difficult to give. And if done routinely, it will guard our heart not only from discontentment, but from fears. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I've got God. I know he's told me to give, and so I'm going to give. We come to number 4. Another basic that God gives to his people, he promises them forgiveness in their failure. As we come to this section, it's interesting because he deals with the whole people first, and only later does he deal with individuals. But what he's getting at is sin, if not dealt with, will affect the whole. So sin is primarily a corporate matter. Before it's even an individual matter, sin is a corporate matter. Sin will always affect the whole. Mom, Dad, when the kids sin, does it affect the whole family? Kids, when Mom, Dad sin, does it affect the whole family? It does. In fact, we as a church, we can't sin without it affecting brothers, sisters here within the body of Christ. Sin is primarily a corporate matter, and it must be identified by God's word. He says, if one of you sins by breaking the commandments, you did not observe the commandment. How do I know if I sinned? I have to know if I sinned by what God said. I have to compare how I live to God's word. That means I have to be in God's word to know it. Doesn't mean I'm going to do a great job of keeping it, but he says, if you fail, and you will, the last sin that you had isn't the last sin that you will have. You'll fail again, but I've made a provision for that. Sin must be acknowledged. You must bring a sin offering, and then sin must be removed. And God says, I'm planning to do that for you, but I'm planning to take care of your sin the only way that sin can be taken care of. Number one, by sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's none. God said, I've made a way for you. And you have to have a person, a go-between, between the defiled and the holy. I've made provision for that as well. The priest will make atonement, and you will be forgiven. Number five, verse 30. God gives a terrible warning. These are my provisions for if you sin unintentionally. But if you sin intentionally, if you sin with a high hand, if you sin shaking your fist in God's face, he says, be careful. Be careful. Privately holding God's word in contempt publicly brings God's person into contempt. He says, verse 31, he despises the word of the Lord. He regards with contempt. He counts God's word as little. Verse 30, it says, he actually reviles the Lord himself. And the word revile is in a special verb tense in the Hebrew. It means to bring about a state. He doesn't just revile the Lord and shake his fist in God's face. He actually brings God into a state of contemptuousness, of being held in contempt by others. When I disregard God, I'm giving God the opposite of glory. I'm making others think about him as though he were small, because I think about him as small. God says, I don't have a provision for this kind of sin to be taken away. No sacrifice is given for contempt of God and his word. They must bear their iniquity. They will be cut off from my people. Because again, sin is a corporate matter. It affects others. Number six, as soon as God gives this injunction, we have the illustration of a man who's out gathering, not sticks, wood. But because he's in a desert, there's probably not a lot of wood, and it's probably not very robust. It probably amounts to a bunch of sticks. He's trying to gather firewood. He's trying to build a fire on the Sabbath day. And as we see, God gives this to his people because their recent sin doesn't disqualify them or excuse them from dealing with others' sins. When we sin and we fail, there's to some degree almost a relief. Well, I'm off the hook. I don't have to deal with that. Who am I? I'm a failure myself. Who am I to deal with sin, especially in somebody else's lives? God says, no, I'll deal with your sin, and you have to deal with your sin, but you also have to deal with sin in the lives of others. And so there's this premeditated evil. This man goes out, he's working on the Sabbath day, he's gathering wood, and he's preparing to build a fire on the Sabbath day. That's the point of getting fire wood. And so they bring him to Moses, and they say, God said, this is not good. He's supposed to die. What do we do? Moses goes in and talks to God, and he says, you know what? There's going to be a public execution of this man. He's shaking his fist in my face. He's disregarding my word, and he's making me look small to my people. I must show them who who I am, what holy means, what justice is. And when confronted with this high-handed sin, God says, I want you to kill him publicly with stones. For gathering sticks? No. For blatantly disregarding God's word. This man was not killed for gathering sticks. This man was killed for reviling God. Friend, when we understand that, when we understand what our sin is, it's never just a sin at this level. It's always a sin at this level, and God says it has to be dealt with. Finally, in verse 37, we have this command of the tassel, of the violet or the blue tassel. At first sight, this one seems like a strange one placed in the middle of all these laws. Oh, and by the way, wear tassels on your robes. What? Let me just throw one more thing in the junkyard. The Gide says this. The tassels are designed to remind Israel who they were by God's grace, which in turn was the foundation for their call to obedience. In some ways, this combined emphasis of privilege and responsibility, the requirement to wear the tassels, sums up the thrust of the whole chapter. A relationship with God by grace does not eliminate the need for obedience. Let me say it again. A relationship with God by grace does not eliminate the need for obedience. It establishes the foundation for it. God pardons them of their sin. And he says, I want you to understand, folks, I want you, every one of you, to wear a tassel with a blue thread in it. Just one. Understand that this blue dye was harvested from snails on the Phoenician shore. Each snail would yield about one drop of this dye. It was very expensive. It was only used for kings. It was only used for priests. Oh, and the tabernacle. The veil in the tabernacle was this color blue. God says, I want you to understand that I have redeemed you. I've claimed you as my own. And because I've claimed you, I've brought you out. In time and space, you've seen my hand at work on your behalf. I've brought you out so that I can bring you to myself. I want you to understand that as you wear these tassels with the blue ribbon, that it says something about you. I've called you out to myself so that you can be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, so that you can be those who are a treasured possession. Mark mentioned that this morning in Psalm 4. My treasure, my possession. And then I want you to understand that you have a mission. We get down, and let's see, we get down to verse 39. It shall be a tassel for you to look at, to remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow your heart, not to follow your eyes, because those will take you away from me. I want you to understand who you are because of who you serve. You serve a new master. You wear a new name. You are a new creature. You belong to me, and I have a job for you to do. Well, we're 5 minutes late. But sometimes, before we go forward, we've got to get back. We've got to get back to basics. The basics that God is not done, that God has initiated his grace, that God still has a purpose, that God is going to bless us, that God is moving on our behalf. He has a strategy for our success. He gives us forgiveness and failure. But he takes sin seriously, and he expects us to as well. And he calls us to live out by faith the calling that he's given us. Even though we've done it imperfectly in the past, he calls us to that in the future. That's why we come to this table. Have you done this before? Have you celebrated this before? Have you handled these elements before? Absolutely. But sometimes before we can go forward, we've got to get back. We've got to get back to the basics. We've got to get back to the fact that who I am is defined by the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's only one way for my sin to be dealt with. By the shedding of blood is the remission of sins. So at the perfect time, God told to Israel, I will now provide my perfect lamb.